And we're going to have our Bible reading, which I believe Rupert is going to read for us. Thank you, Rupert.
Genesis 31, reading from 43 to 55. Laban answered Jacob, "The women are my daughters, the children are my children, and the flocks are my flocks. All you see is mine. Yet what can I do today about these daughters of mine or about the children they have borne? Come now, let's make a covenant, you and I. Let it serve as a witness between us." So Jacob took a stone and set it up as a pillar. And he said to his relatives, "Gather some stones." So they took stones and piled them in a heap, and they ate there by the heap. Laban called it Jigah Sahaduta, and Jacob called it Galeed. Laban said, "The heap is a witness between you and me today." Laban said that to Jacob. This is why it was called Galeed. It was also called Mizpah, because he said, "May the Lord keep watch between you and me when we are away from each other. If you ill-treat my daughters, or if you take any wives beside my daughters, even though no one is with me, remember that God is a witness between you and me." Laban also said to Jacob, "Here is the heap, and here is the pillar I have set up between you and me. The heap is a witness, and this pillar is a witness, that I will not go past this heap to your side to harm you, and that you will not go past this heap and pillar to my side to harm me. May the God of Abraham, the God of Nahor, the God of their father, judge between us." So Jacob took an oath in the name of the fear of his father Isaac. He offered a sacrifice there in the hill country and invited his relatives to a meal. After they had eaten, they spent the night there. Early the next morning, Laban kissed his grandchildren and his daughters and blessed them. Then he left and returned home. Amen.
Okay, so we are turning to a reading in Genesis 31. Story of Jacob. I guess if you want one word for Jacob's life, I guess it was just a mess. And yet in the midst of the mess, he's carrying in his heart, really, God's promise and God's presence and God's blessing. Let me begin by telling you a story. It is a true story. I don't know if the name William Crush means anything to you. From what I've read, he must have been quite a character. Back in 1896, he was working for the Katy Railroad Company in Texas, in America. And his job was, he was in marketing, and it was his job to get more people to buy rail tickets. And so one day he had an idea. The idea was that he thought every stage a train crash, people would want to witness that and would travel to see it. So he went to his bosses and sat down with them and said, "Well, you know, sales have not been good. How about if we stage a train wreck, a train crash?" Okay, we'll come to that in a minute, but that was just before it happened, yep. And his bosses looked at him and said, "What a great idea." And so 14 miles north of Waco in Texas, A four-mile track was laid in the middle of nowhere, really. And two locomotives were placed at either end of the track. And they actually built a temporary town, which became known as Crush Town, in honour of William Crush. And the event became known as the Crash at Crush. You can't make it up, can you? Tickets were free for the event, but you had to pay $3.50 to get there. And it is estimated that some 30 to 40,000 people attended the Crash at Crush. Now, William Crush, for safety purposes, said the crowd had to be at least 200 feet from the track. And apart from journalists, they could be 100 feet from the track in order to capture the event. And the photograph here was taken just seconds before the collision. We can have the next one now. So those two trains left either side of the track. Those who were driving them, etc., they jumped out fairly early on, and they were travelling at around 50 miles an hour, and there was this head-on collision. Metal obviously went everywhere, there were splinters of wood everywhere, and the reason they were told to stay 100 to 200 feet away, because they thought, well, that would be a safe distance. Unless the boilers blew up. But that was considered highly unlikely. The crash happened, and then there was a kind of sudden silence for a brief moment. And then after that, there was this huge explosion as both boilers exploded. Two people were killed. And many, of course, were injured. At the end of the day, William Crush was fired. By the end of the week, he was hired again. And similar events took place following this event. You can read about it on Wikipedia if you want. Why do I tell you that story? Well, in many ways, that's the story of Jacob. We're going to read and look at his head-on collision at full speed with Uncle Laban. See, every time we think about Jacob's life, you know, you read one part of his life, you think, well, it can't get any crazier than that. And yet it does. You know, we've had parental favoritism, birthrights bought and sold, a father deceived, death threats, family estrangement, strange dreams, wedding night surprises, multiple wives, baby wars and concubines, and then some dealings with spotted and speckled sheep. And now in chapter 31, we see Jacob and Laban, who are like these two locomotives, who are kind of careering towards each other at top speed. As we were reminded, God has told Jacob to leave Laban. It's time for him to leave. He's served Laban for 20 years. So we're just going to work our way through the passage. Going back to verse 17. Then Jacob put his children and his wives on camels, and he drove all his livestock ahead of him, along with all the goods he had accumulated in Paddan Aram, to go to his father Isaac and the land of Canaan. When Laban had gone to share his sheep, Rachel stole her father's household gods. Moreover, Jacob deceived Laban, the Aramean, by not telling him he was running away. So he fled with all that he had, crossed the Euphrates River, and headed for the hill country of Gilead. Now, it's just worth noting that sheep shearing, which Laban was off doing, was quite an involved process. It would have taken Laban away from home for a number of days. And so Jacob is strategically using this moment to get a head start, knowing that Laban wouldn't find out until he had got back home. You know, just in case Laban was mad, you know. The household gods that Rachel steals from her father, they become an important part in the rest of the story or the chapter. What were these household gods? Well, we need to remember that this was a polytheistic society. There were people worshipped all sorts of gods. And Laban's family didn't just worship, you know, they didn't worship the God of Abraham. They didn't worship one God. They worshipped many gods and idols. Now, we don't know much about these household gods, but they're clearly very important. And Rachel stole them. No, they weren't hers. They didn't belong to her. She stole them, and they were a big deal. Why did she steal them? Was it to spite her father Jacob? Did she bear a grudge when he tricked Jacob into marrying Leah instead of herself? Or did she steal them because part of her still believed in them? I mean, try to put yourself in her shoes. It's all she's ever known. It's all she's grown up with. And she's married to a man who seems to just have the one God. I imagine Rachel was someone who's quite confused. And when I picture her taking these idols, I imagine her in an anxious state, desperately trying to hold on to something that will give her a sense of security, a sense of comfort, perhaps. I think she's just trying to hold on to something that will give her at least a bit of control. I don't know if you can relate to that or not. Sometimes I grab onto God a bit like that. You know, God, help me. God, bless me. God, just make it okay. You know, and sometimes I'm not even sure who I'm talking to. It's just a cry of the heart. Help. Whatever Rachel's motives were, and perhaps we'll never know, by stealing those idols, she's kind of put fuel onto the fire of those locomotives at either end of the track. Because the rest of the chapter becomes a bit of a who did it? Who did steal the gods, the household gods? Let's continue the story, verses 22 to 24. On the third day, Laban was told that Jacob had fled, so that's 3 days later. Taking his relatives with him, he pursued Jacob for 7 days and caught up with him in the hill country of Gilead. Then God came to Laban the Aramean in a dream at night and said to him, "Be careful, Laban. not to say anything to Jacob, either good or bad. Now, that's quite a strange phrase. Don't say anything to him, either good or bad. I think what God is saying to Laban is actually, Jacob is under my protection. No, it's not for you to judge him. Okay, let's keep going, because here comes the collision. Verse 25. Jacob had pitched his tent in the hill country of Gilead when Laban overtook him. And Laban and his relatives camped there too. Then Laban said to Jacob, "What have you done? You've deceived me, and you've carried off my daughters like captives in war. Why did you run off secretly and deceive me? Why didn't you tell me? So I could have sent you away with joy and singing to the music of timbrels and harps. You didn't even let me kiss my grandchildren and my daughters goodbye. You have done a foolish thing. You know, don't you, that I have the power to harm you? But last night, the God of your father said to me, 'Be careful not to say anything to Jacob, either good or bad.' Now you have gone off because you long to return to your father's household. But why?" He just can't let it go, can he? "But why did you steal my gods?" I hope you can sense Laban's fury. You know, he knows he can go and attack Jacob. You know, he and his relatives, they're the stronger party. And he probably would, if it wasn't for that little pesky dream that he had a few days ago. When God told him not to say anything, not to do anything that would harm Jacob. That's the only thing that's holding him back. But Laban's not the only one who's angry, is he? He's not the only one who's got something to say. Let's hear what Jacob says, verse 31. "Jacob answered Laban, 'I was afraid because I thought you would take your daughters away from me by force. But if you find anyone who has your gods, that person shall not live. In the presence of our relatives, see for yourself whether there is anything of yours here with me. And if so, take it.' Now Jacob did not know that Rachel had stolen the gods." Oops. Oh, and by the way, did you see what Jacob just did? In his anger, and in his rush to justify and defend himself, he has unknowingly or unwittingly put a death sentence on his beloved wife. We'll continue, and the tension intensifies. Verse 33. "So Laban went into Jacob's tent and into Leah's tent, and into the tent of the two female servants, but he found nothing. After he came out of Leah's tent, he entered Rachel's tent. Now Rachel had taken the household gods and put them inside her camel's saddle and was sitting on them. Laban searched through everything in the tent but found nothing. Rachel said to her father, 'Don't be angry, my lord, that I cannot stand up in your presence. I'm having my period.' So he searched but could not find the household gods." Phew, a lucky escape for Rachel, eh? But Laban is absolutely furious. He knows the household gods are there. The trouble is, he just can't find them. You know, they've been sitting around the house for decades. You know, they've kind of been on the mantelpiece or wherever for years and years and years. And they just happened to disappear the night that Jacob and his two daughters, etc., do a bit of a runner. You know, what a coincidence. But do you know who's really mad? What we're about to read, you know, Jacob is really mad. What we're about to read is 20 years of pent-up frustration. It's going to burst out of Jacob. Verse 36. Jacob was angry. Boy, there's an understatement. And took Laban to task. What is my crime? He asked Laban. How have I wronged you that you hunt me down? Now that you have searched through all my goods, what have you found that belongs to your household? Put it here in front of your relatives and mine, and let them judge between the two of us. I have been with you 20 years now. Your sheep and your goats have not miscarried, nor have I eaten rams from your flocks. I did not bring you animals torn by wild beasts. I bore the loss myself. He's really laying it on thick, isn't he? And you demanded payment from me for whatever was stolen by day or night. This was my situation. The heat consumed me in the daytime and the cold at night. And the sheep fled from my eyes. I was like this for 20 years. I was in your household. I worked for you 14 years for your two daughters and 6 years for your flocks. And you, Laban, changed my wages 10 times. If the God of my father, the God of Abraham, and the fear of Isaac had not been with me, you would surely have sent me away empty-handed. Now, that's the kind of man you are, Laban. But God has seen my hardship and the toil of my hands, and last night he rebuked you. Whew, what a collision. These two giants, full steam ahead, locking horns. And Jacob is justifiably angry. And by the way, I think Laban is also justifiably angry. You know, what a mess. We've got accusations flying, rage erupting, each blaming and accusing the other. What a head-on collision. Now I'm going to read the passage that Rupert read to us and then just finish with one or two comments. The situation does get resolved. So after this outpouring of anger from Jacob, we read in verse 43, Laban answered Jacob, "The women are my daughters, the children are my children, and the flocks are my flocks. All you see is mine. Yet what can I do today about these daughters of mine, or about the children they have born? Come now, let's make a covenant, you and I, and let it serve as a witness between us." So Jacob took a stone and set it up as a pillar. He said to his relatives, "Gather some stones." So they took stones and piled them in a heap, and they ate there by the heap. Laban called it whatever, and Jacob called it Gilead. Laban said, "This heap is a witness between you and me today." That is why it was called Gilead. It was also called Mizpah, because he said, "May the Lord keep watch between you and me when we are away from each other. If you mistreat my daughters, or if you take any wives beside my daughters, even though no one is with us, remember that God is a witness between you and me." Laban also said to Jacob, here is this heap, and here is this pillar I've set up between you and me. This heap is a witness, and this pillar is a witness, that I will not go past this heap to your side to harm you, and you will not go past this heap and pillar by my side to harm me. May the God of Abraham and the God of Nahor and the God of their father judge between us. So Jacob took an oath in the name of the fear of his father Isaac. He offered a sacrifice there in the hill country and invited his relatives to a meal. After they had eaten, they spent the night there. Early in the next morning, Laban kissed his grandchildren and his daughters and blessed them. And he left and returned home, and they all lived happily ever after. Now, I don't know how they went from this head-on collision to this reconciliation, from angrily blaming and accusing each other to somehow stumbling forward in the right direction, from malicious marks to making a covenant. It's interesting that Laban is the one who initiated this. Perhaps he realized that Laban's not going back. There's no, his daughters, his grandchildren, they're not going back. And so they make this kind of peace pact, if you like. They're reconciled, aren't they? How exactly it all happened, and so, you know, the fact is they were reconciled. They made peace. All right, yeah, Jacob grows in his relationship with God. I think it's important to note this and to see this. We're told that Jacob took an oath in the name of the fear of Isaac. That only occurs here. We don't find that anywhere else, and so it's disputed what it means. He took an oath in the name of the fear of Isaac. Some people think, well, that's a reference to Isaac's God. And I think I would go along with that, because when you take an oath, it was pretty much always taken in the name of a deity. To take an oath, you would take it in the name of your God. And I think what we see in Jacob is this kind of growing relationship towards God. He's not there yet. He never says, my God, but he's grown towards that. In verse 42, Jacob says that the God of his father, the God of Abraham, and the fear of Isaac has always been with him. And so he has recognized somehow God being with him, blessing him, helping him. See, for Jacob, there's only one God, which is quite remarkable, since for the last 20 years, he's lived in a society where people worshipped many different gods. Back in chapter 31, verses 5 and 7, Jacob refers to God being with him and helping him and protecting him. So during those 20 years, he's kind of been conscious of God. But it's never quite become personal. That will happen when we see Jacob wrestling with God. But he's not quite there yet. And maybe that's you. You know, you've heard about God, you've heard about Jesus, you know some of the stories, but it's never become personal. You know, Jesus isn't really your Lord. He's not someone who you know as your Savior, who's forgiven you and accepted you and you belong to him. But maybe you're on that journey of moving towards becoming personal In a few moments, we are going to be taking communion together. And communion tells the story of our reconciliation, doesn't it? Of us being reconciled to God our Father through Jesus. True reconciliation. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for the words of that song, reminding us that we are forever yours. Lord, that no one can snatch us out of your safe, secure, and strong hands. Lord, we bless you that you are the one who took the initiative that we might be reconciled to yourself. Lord, help us to grow in that relationship. A bit like we are seeing with Jacob, being aware of your presence, recognizing you're the God who helps and protects. You're the God of promise. You're the God we can trust. And so we bless you, Lord. And we just again commit ourselves to you. Not only would you do all of those things and be all of that for us, but that we too might serve you faithfully, that we might witness wisely and lovingly, and that you will use each and every one of us in different ways to further your kingdom. That your will indeed be done on earth as in heaven. So hear our prayer, Lord, as we offer you our thanks and praise. In Jesus' name, amen.